We come to our third message in our series on family life and the training of children. And so far we've addressed the following questions. What does it mean to train? Why do we need to train our children? Will the training save our children? And whose responsibility is it to train the child? And as we saw last week, the training of children is first and foremost the responsibility of the men, of the fathers. In God's universe, headship is male. And we spent most of last time addressing the question, what does it mean to be a man? What is manliness? And men, if you missed the message last week, we have 4 copies of it available down by Michael. So do please pick up a copy today and listen to it. Family life is in chaos because God's moral order has been turned on its head. Men are evading their responsibilities. Men are failing to take the lead. It's Adam in the garden all over again. And unless we begin with the men, unless the men live lives of conspicuous Christ-likeness, unless they follow the true man, then we should be building on the wrong foundation. But today it's time to talk to the women. Whose responsibility is it to train up the child? Well, it is first and foremost the responsibility of the men, of the fathers. But of course, it's only half the story. Every child has a mother, and God has placed the day-to-day care of the children with the mothers. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to be looking at fathers and mothers specifically. But having asked the question last time, what is a man? We need to ask the question, what is a woman? I know it's Father's Day, and if we timed it all right, we could have talked about the men last week. Men this week, rather. But there we are. What is a woman? What does it mean to be womanly? What does it mean to be feminine? Now, we all know women are different. I don't propose to go through some sociological, psychological study of the differences between men and women. Interesting though that will be. But I do want to open the Bible and ask some fundamental questions about what is a woman. We have 2 points this morning. Really, the first point is teaching. The second point is application. The first point is a point where we have to concentrate, because we really are going back to basics. We're going back to fundamentals. And we really need to lay the foundation correctly. We're going to go through principles. What is a woman? Why has a woman been made? What is it that makes her what she is? So we're going to have to go right back to the very beginning and get our minds round and get our minds gripped with these real principles. So I'm afraid this morning, I know it's a very hot day, but the first half you're going to have to really think and really concentrate and really keep with it, okay, as we go through these things. So point number one, women, why did God make you? And as I've thought through this, I'm indebted to Pastor Stephen Rees for all the help I've received from him thinking through these principles. Why did God make you? Well, let's go back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God. And God is 3 persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can think of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of God, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So there is one name in the name of, but there are 3 who are named, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One name, 3 who are named, because there is one God, but he is 3 persons. The one who is 3, the 3 who are 1. It's been put like this. The Father is first, but he's not senior. The Son is second, but he's not junior. The Spirit is third, but he's not inferior. So 3 persons, equally God, equally divine. 3 persons, 1 God. And yet these 3 persons relate to each other in a fixed and unchanging way. It's a fixed and unchanging order. We always read Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. So when we think of the Father and the Son, and we open our Bibles, we find again and again this order. If we had time, we could look up lots of verses. But the Father and the Son, there's always this order, and it's particularly evident in John's Gospel. So we find that the Father sends the Son. The Father gives the Son. The Father gives the Son authority. The Father gives the Son a work to do. The Father gives the Son a people to save. The Father gives the Son words to speak. The Father commands the Son. Just a couple of examples. Don't want to bother turning to them, but I'll just read them out. They're all over John's Gospel. So John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus is speaking, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have not come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given to me, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And then chapter 12, another example. And verse 49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So do you see the order? The Father is God, the Son is God, and yet there is an order. The Father is first, he is the head, he has authority. The Son is second, he is not the head, but he submits to that authority. And we understand that, don't we? We don't believe that the Son sent the Father. We could never say the Son has given to the Father authority, or that the Son has given to the Father words to speak, that the Son has given to the Father a work to do. It's always the Father, he is the head, he speaks to the Son, and the Son submits to that authority. We can sum all this up by quoting 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, which says, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God." And we can go further. Think of the very names, Father, Son. Why is the Father called the Father? Why is the Son called the Son? It's not so much to help us to know what God is like, so we can think of him as a Father, and we can think of the Son as the Son. God is the original Father. God is the original Son. Our fatherhood, our sonship is patterned on the original. They are called Father and Son because the Son derives his personhood, the fact that he is the Son, he derives that from the Father. That's why we read that he is the only begotten of the Father. So yes, the Son is God in his own right. He is in his essence God. He has no beginning. And yet who he is as the Son is derived from the Father. So he is the Word. I'm thinking thoughts. You don't know what I'm thinking till I express those thoughts in words. No one has seen the Father. But the Son, the Word, is the expression of the Father. Hebrews 1, he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." Jesus replies, "If he who has seen me has seen the Father." So the Father is first. He is the head. The Son is second. He submits to the head. And who he is as the Son, he derives from the Father. He is eternally begotten. And that's all. It's a hot morning, but keep with it. Let's go then to Genesis 1 with those things in our minds. Let's go to the creation of man, because we're thinking about women. So we go to the creation of man. And we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, some obvious things to say. Both men and women are created in the image of God. Their roles may be different, but they are both bearers of the image of God. And they are created male and female. There's nothing in between. There's no spectrum of sexuality. We don't talk of gender, as though there's maleness and femaleness and a whole spectrum in between. We don't talk of men, as it were, having a feminine side, or women having a masculine side. It doesn't exist. There's maleness and femaleness and nothing in the middle. That's the way God has made it. But the point I want to make is this, is that male and female together bear the image of God. The God who says, "Let us," plural, the persons are speaking, "let us make man in our image." In other words, men and women are created to reflect, to reveal the relationship in the Godhead, and particularly the relationship between the Father and the Son. 1 Corinthians 11 again, "The head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. As the Son is to the Father, so the woman is to the man." The relationship between the man and the woman reflects the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, Genesis chapter 2 makes it even more explicit. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, I beg your pardon. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. With the creation of woman. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So the woman is made from the man. She's a different person, but she's made from the man. Men and women are of the same substance. So do you see the significance of that? Just as the only begotten Son derives his personhood, the fact that he is the Son, from the Father, so the woman derives her personhood from the man. And just as man and woman are made from the same clay, so the Father and the Son, in the words of the Nicene Creed, are of the same substance. Some of you may have said the Nicene Creed school assemblies or in Church of England. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." So do you see? The woman was made and made from man to reflect the relationship in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. As she derives her personhood from the man, so the Son derives his personhood from the Father. As she is made from the same substance as the man, so the Son is of the same substance with the Father. Or to put it in the words of 1 Corinthians 11, the head of the woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Our relationships on earth are to reflect the relationship in heaven. Now, ladies, three things follow then. Number one, as the Father is the head of Christ, so the man is head of the woman. And to kick against that is to distort the image of God, bringing chaos, ruin, pain into our relationships. Number two, as the Father and the Son are equal, equally God, equal in power and glory, so men and women are equals. So you have headship and you have equality. They're not contradictory. They sit side by side. There is an order. There is headship and submission to that headship, but there is also at the same time equality. And the third thing to say is this. As the Father's headship is a loving headship, so the leadership of the men is to be a loving leadership. Does the Father act in his own interests? Does the Father bully or dominate or exploit the Son? It's unthinkable, isn't it? And if it's unthinkable there, then it must be unthinkable for any man to use his headship to dominate, threaten, or exploit women. And likewise, as the Son's submission to the Father is a willing and loving submission, so is to be the woman's submission to the man. Is the Son compelled to submit? Does his submission demean him? So women, why ever should you resent submitting to legitimate male authority? The legitimate exercise of their authority. Okay, so women, why did God make you? He made you to reflect the relationship in the Godhead between the Son and the Father. When you think about that, that is something exalted, isn't it? It's an exalted calling. Because it means when you submit to legitimate male authority and submit in the way that the Son does to the Father, it is an act of worship. You are glorifying God. You are imitating the Son in his submission to his Father. And it lifts all these things onto a new plane to glorify God. But we can say more. Women, why did God make you? Because men are inadequate. Now, Genesis chapter 1. To Adam, a command is given. What's the command? His command is to multiply and to subdue the earth. His command is to rule. And his rule begins by naming the animals, doesn't it? Chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. By naming the animals, he shows his authority over them, and that they're subject to him. So can you see Adam? He's tall, he's upright, he's rational. And there he is naming, classifying the animals, and what he says is the end of the story. That's what it's called. But while he's naming all the animals, he becomes aware that he's alone, verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. He's without a companion, a helper. And it's more than Adam just feeling lonely. He's unable to fulfill his calling to multiply and to rule. How can he multiply if he's on his own? How can he rule? There's just one of him. So what does the Lord do? He makes the woman. But how does he make her? Does he simply repeat the process, chapter 2, verse 7, by which he made Adam? Does he simply repeat the process by which he forms a woman out of the dust of the ground and breathes life into her nostrils? Well, the answer is no. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. So Eve is not made independently of Adam. That's the key thing. She's actually made from Adam. Hence Adam's words, verse 23. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now it's all very significant the way it's done. Do you see? Woman is not separate from man. She's a part of him. She's not competing with him. She's completing him. She's not setting up a rival world. She's entering into his world. She's not establishing a rival sphere of authority. She is coming under his authority. That's why she receives her name from Adam. That's why he says, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Her proper place is at his side under his authority. She's not his rival, but his companion. She's not his inferior. On the contrary, he is inadequate without her. She has been made so that Adam can fulfill his calling to be fruitful and subdue the earth. And therefore, she is not fulfilled by occupying the same space as him. She's not fulfilled by imitating his role as head. She is fulfilled by embracing her God-given role to be his helper. And she therefore succeeds, not by behaving like a man, but by acting as she is, a woman. 1 Corinthians 11 again, man was not created for the woman, but woman for the man. That's why she was made. She was made for the man as his companion, as his helper, so he can fulfill the calling that God has given to him. It goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, woman is the glory of man. She honors him by her willing submission. Okay. Closing this first point. Why did God make women? It's to mirror the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father is the head, and the Son submits to that. So man is the head, and the woman is to submit to that. And why did God make women? Because men are inadequate. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. That's why the old Puritan says, a woman takes her being from man, man takes his well-being from woman. Well, time for some applications. I hope you've kept with it thus far. Applications should be more straightforward. 6 weeks or so ago, in the run-up to the election, I was watching Newsnight, and they were following a group of floating voters as to which way they would swing during the campaign. And this group of floating voters, they showed them images of the party leaders, they gave them clips of the various speeches, they paraded the policies of each of the parties, and then they asked the floating voters for their opinions. And as you might expect, they cherry-picked. They said, oh, I don't like this. I do like that. And they say, well, do you like that enough to vote for this particular party? Well, I might have to do a bit more than that. And they express their wish lists, what it would take to get their vote. Well, ladies, this is God's word to you. You cannot cherry-pick it. You can't say, I don't like this, but that's okay, I'll put up with that. Nor can you secure an opt-out, because my special circumstances entitle me not to actually have to obey that particular command. There are no opt-outs here. What is more, God is not bidding for your vote, is he? So put away any self-interested wish list that you might have in your back pocket. Well, in fact, burn it rather than put it away, because you're only going to get out again at a later date. Burn it. God's word doesn't have to be popular, does it, to be true? I remember once talking over these things with a few years ago with a colleague at work. She was a woman, And as I explained what the Bible said and what I believed, she looked at me and she said, "Why, I don't believe you exist." These things aren't popular, are they? But they're true. God is taking us back to the beginning. He's taking us away from the shifting sands of popular opinion. How far we've moved, how far we continue to move. And because of the fall, because we have wicked, deceitful hearts, and because our understanding is darkened, and because we've grown up in a world of spoiled and distorted relationships, where we've looked at the way women and men behave and patterned our life on that, but it's a corrupt picture that we've had. God is the way he clears everything out of the way. And he says, right, let's go right back to the beginning. This is what you are. This is who you are. This is why I have made you. So we're to take these things to heart. This is the word of God. It doesn't have to be popular. It's true. So women, ladies, three applications. Number one. Don't hesitate to fulfill your God-given calling as a woman. Now, society measures success and status by the career that you have and the money that you earn. We don't believe that, do we? Do we? Do you believe that? Do we believe that status, success is measured by money? By the job that I have? How can any Christian believe that when our Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a servant and was happy to be a nobody? However can we believe that my status is linked to my career and to my money? We don't believe that. Not if we're thoroughgoing Bible Christians. As God's people, we believe that true fulfillment is found in living for the glory of God. Now, you don't have to marry to be a woman. You don't have to be a mother to be a woman. But in whatever relationships God has placed you, whether it's the workplace, the church, the home, you are called to be a woman. You are called not to usurp, not to compete with male leadership, but rather to bring all that you are to nurture and to strengthen male leadership. The woman, in whatever context she finds herself, is the helper. And when we hear the word helper, that doesn't sound very helpful, does it? Because we immediately start thinking second fiddle, a nobody, you know, carrying the bags for the men. It doesn't mean that at all. God is described as the helper of his people. We don't believe God carries the bags, do we? It's not talking about that sort of help. But it's saying that what I am as a woman is there to nurture, to strengthen, to help male leadership so they can exercise their God-given calling. Number two. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands. As the Son submits to the Father, as the church submits to the Son, I am to submit to my husband. In other words, I'm to freely, voluntarily, and without reserve to submit to my husband. All that I am, including wisdom, advice, judgment, intuition, all that I have is unconditionally for him. I'm to put myself at his disposal. And ladies, your husband needs you. Now, put out of your head any ridiculous caricatures that the men think about the really important things and the women think about sweet things like fluffy kittens. And look at their husbands adoringly and say, "Yes, dear, thank you for explaining that to me." Your husband is incomplete without you. So when you look at him, you will see plenty of gaps. Of course you will. And you are to fill them. You are to complete him so that he can fulfill his God-given calling to lead. Now we know that, don't we? Sometimes in conversations we talk about a particular man and people are aware of his weaknesses. And what someone will say is, what he needs is a wife. And we all understand that, don't we? The weaknesses are there, and the wife is to complete him, to fill those gaps. So ladies, the strength that you have are not so that you can be his rival, but to be his helper. Now, as we shall see next week, God has given to women formidable strengths, formidable abilities, and far from a godly submission wasting those things, it actually harnesses and expresses them to the full. But ladies, your husband is incomplete. He cannot lead without your help. So you must help him. Don't see the gaps and sigh and say, come here, I'll have to take the lead. On the contrary, you are to fill those gaps in a way that strengthens and nurtures his manliness, his ability to lead. That's what femininity is all about. Now think of a tandem. You know what a tandem is, don't you? It's a bicycle with two seats and two people pedal. Your husband should be on the front of the tandem. He should be taking the lead. He should be steering the family in the right direction. You should be on the back, following his lead, supporting him by pedaling hard and by giving your advice. Now, if as your husband steers, you identify an area that is lacking and say to yourself, I'll have to take charge, and you get on the front, and he gets off the front and goes on the back, what will happen? Well, I'll tell you what will happen. Your husband will stop pedaling. You've usurped his place. You've robbed him of his calling. He genuinely won't know what to do because he hasn't been made to sit on the back and follow a woman. He'll be lost. And he'll lose heart. Your husband will lose heart. And he'll give up. And what will you find? You will find that you have to pedal all the harder. And you will find that you have to take decisions for which you are ill-equipped. You will find that you have a husband who is progressively unmanly and inadequate, who doesn't know what to do because he's in the wrong place. He's on the back. He doesn't know what to do. He was made to be on the front. And you'll feel even more frustrated, won't you? And ladies, the tragedy is that you will have made your husband like that. The reason he is like that is the actions that you have taken. Is that how it is in your home? For years, you have been taking decisions out of your husband's hands. You contradict him. You refuse to do what he asks. May not be outright in his face, but there are all sorts of strategies, all sorts of ways, so that what he says and what he wants never gets done. Do you nag him? And wear him down until he gives way, until he goes along with the way you see things? Or do you ignore him and go quiet so that he comes round and has to sort of woo you and then, okay, yes, I'll go along with what you say? He says this about the children. And what do? You take the children's side against your husband. He deals with the children in a particular way. You don't like it. So you side with the children against him. You're saying, I'm going to be on the front. He can go on the back. He doesn't know what he's doing. He makes his plans. He shares them. You then set about undermining them. You don't want to go that way. You're not going to follow him down that path. And when he gets it wrong, you scold him. And belittle him and talk him down. And then you complain about his lack of leadership. And he's not the husband I thought he was. He's not the husband I married. And the fact is, Christian friend, it's you who have made him like that. Because he doesn't know what to do when he's on the back. You've made him like that. That's why he is the unmanly man that you perceive him to be. And the more you do it, the more you occupy his space, the more he will retreat into himself. And the more unmanly he will become. And the more discouraged he will become. And in the end, he'll just give up. He'll stop peddling. It's not worth it. He'll just go out to work, do his work, bring back the money, and then he'll simply opt out of everything. And you will have made him like that. What's more, ladies, if in the home you hold the balance of power, if you wrest the leadership from your husband and have it for yourself, what's going to happen to your sons? Because you're robbing them of their role model, of what it is to be a man. And in its place, you're putting a woman. You're going to get really mixed up sons who won't grow up to be real men. And you will have done it. So what should you do? Well, you need to repent, don't you? And what does that mean? It means you get off the front. Get on again at the back. And stay on the back. True femininity, true womanliness, is the ability to support and nurture and strengthen his ability to take the lead. When you see those gaps, when you see those inadequacies, when you see him falling short, your calling is not to take over. Your calling is to support him, strengthen him, nurture him. Maybe it'll take some time, but you're working towards him taking the lead all the time. And the more womanly you become, you'll find the more manly your husband will become. And Christian men should be the most manly men in the world. And Christian women should be the most womanly women in the world. So encourage him to take the lead. Don't contend, stand back. Don't chide him, support and help. Obey his decisions. Of course you talk them through. But let him know that you are fully supportive of the decision that he takes. And then if he takes it, he's not going to have another battle with you trying to bring him back to where you want him to be. You're fully supportive. He knows because you tell him again and again that the buck stops with him. That's the way you want it. And stand by him even if you don't agree. And don't side with the children in matters of discipline or unpopular decisions. We'll talk more about that later in the series. And encourage him always to take the spiritual lead. Pray for him. Respond positively to everything that he says to you. So you pray together. You open the word together. You come together on the Lord's Day. You're there as well, sitting with him. Following his lead. Responding to it. Not dividing the family this direction and that direction. So he's having to drag you all the way. Think of Samson. We know Samson's full of all sorts of problems, don't we? But think of the illustration. If he's the strongest man in the world and he's rendered helpless by one dominating woman, then ladies, make sure that you fulfill your calling to submit, as the Son does to the Father, as the Church does to Christ. And as you do, your husband will be the man that you want him to be. Well, we close very briefly now. Number three, if you usurp male leadership, if you refuse to submit, if you refuse to help, whether it's the marriage, whether it's the home, whether it's the church, whether it's the workplace, ladies, it won't set you free. Remember Eve. What happened to Eve when she took the lead? What happened to Eve when she acted independently? What happened to Eve when she usurped Adam's prerogative to make the decisions? She said, I'll make this decision. I don't need him. What happened when she wasn't subject to her husband and a passive Adam followed her lead? Yes, says God, you heeded the voice of your wife, it says. And have eaten the tree, eaten from the tree of which I commanded you. He handed the decision over to her. When she did all those things, did it set Eve free? Did she escape the bondage of her submission? No. What happened? She was thrown out of paradise, wasn't she? Thrown out of a paradise of love into a cursed, pained, sorrowful, frustrating world. A world in which God has to re-establish the order. He says in Genesis 3, verse 16, because your desire was for your husband's position, he shall now rule over you. He's having to reassert the order the way it should be, but of course now it's no longer the perfect loving headship of a sinless Adam. It's now the rule of a sinner, with all the sorrow that that brings. And her glory as a mother is now cursed. Do you see? When Eve sought to usurp God's order, it didn't set her free. The way to liberation, ladies, the way to be free is to obey God's word. God's word presents us with a symmetrical universe in which everything is perfectly weighted, perfectly balanced. And if you kick against that, if you break that beautiful symmetry, you will find that it will break you. Every departure from God's word is a distortion of his image in you. It's a misshaping of that landscape. And you will put your life and the lives of those you love, your relationships, you will put it all out of joint. Because you're distorting the perfect symmetry of God's word. Ladies, it's the glory of man that woman is made for him. It's the humility of man that he is incomplete without her. It's the glory of woman that she completes the man. It's the humility of woman that she was made for man. So don't fight God's pattern. Embrace his word. It's the path to liberation. Well, maybe it's time for husbands and wives to find a quiet place together, to talk together over these things, to pray together over these things, to together come into the presence of God. And all those things that have been misshapen and distorted and twisted and wrong to be put right. So that in the home and in the church and in life, the men are being the men, and the women are being the women, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's sing a hymn.